Our reading is 1 Timothy 4, if you'd like to turn there. Let us pray. Father, we are in need of your Holy Spirit to come upon us, both for the preaching and hearing of your word. None of us is able for any of this, except that we are enabled by your Holy Spirit. So I pray that you will fill me with your Spirit to preach and fill us all with your Spirit to hear. Please, Lord, teach us your ways that we may believe your promises and keep your commandments and know your blessing and be a blessing to all around us in your name. Amen. 1 Timothy 4, hear God's word. But the Spirit explicitly says that in later times some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons, by means of the hypocrisy of liars, seared in their own conscience as with a branding iron, men who forbid marriage and advocate abstaining from foods which God has created to be gratefully shared in by those who believe and know the truth. For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with gratitude. For it is sanctified by means of the word of God and prayer. In pointing out these things to the brethren, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus, constantly nourished on the words of the faith and of the sound doctrine which you have been following. But have nothing to do with worldly fables fit only for old women. On the other hand, discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness. For bodily discipline is only of little profit, but godliness is profitable for all things, since it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. It is a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance, for it is for this we labor and strive, because we have fixed our hope on the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of believers. Prescribe and teach these things. Let no one look down on your youthfulness, but rather in speech, conduct, love, faith, and purity, show yourself an example of those who believe. Until I come, give attention to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation and teaching. And do not neglect the spiritual gift within you, which was bestowed on you through prophetic utterance with the laying on of hands by the presbytery. Take pains with these things. Be absorbed in them, so that your progress will be evident to all. Pay close attention to yourself and to your teaching. Persevere in these things. For as you do this, you will ensure salvation both for yourself and for those who hear you. We're continuing with a series on one sermon for each of Paul's letters. We considered the letters that Paul wrote during the book of Acts, while we were going through Acts, and then we've considered the four prison letters, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, Philemon. And now we're considering the final letters of Paul, which are his pastoral letters, 1 Timothy, Titus, and 2 Timothy. In previous sermons, I've done basically a survey and dealt with the book as an organic whole. But with 1 Timothy, the thing that really the Lord put on my heart is that this congregation is going to need to call a new pastor in the not-too-distant future. And so I think it is profitable for us to begin to think about what are we going to look for in a pastor. Now, this is painful for me to deal with. I don't want to die, and I don't want to retire. You know, a lot of people retire so they can do what they really want to do. I've been doing what I really want to do for the last 35 years. I love pastoring. I love God's church. I love his word. I love you. And I don't want to stop, but like the high priest, they were prevented by death from continuing, and at some point, sooner or later, but sooner rather than later, you all are going to have to choose a new pastor, and we need to start thinking about that, praying about it, and considering the principles according to which we will choose someone. Now, I'm not embarrassed to say that I hope you will choose someone like me, only better. Because I think what I do and how I do it is biblical. So I hope you won't be like many churches that I've observed that go from one kind of pastor to the polar opposite, back and forth. But to consider, what does the Bible say you should look for in a pastor? And of course, I try to do the things that I think you should look for in a pastor. But I want you to look for someone like me, only better. Pastors, and you see it in the passage we read, your progress should be evident to all, but also churches, your progress should be evident to all. Now, I haven't finished this poem, but this is how it starts. You'll miss me when I'm gone, but not very much and not very long. Because God will provide you with someone that I pray will make you forget me. I don't call someone who's going to make me look good, because that won't be good for you. Call someone who is so godly and so gifted and so faithful that you will remember me only as a nice beginning to what God has continued to do. This passage then sets out for us in a very concise form what we should look for in a pastor. You should notice that these things are prescriptions, not preferences. You may want someone short or tall, dark or blonde, pleasant or unpleasant, humorous or bored, I don't know. But those are all preferences, and it's entirely up to you. But these things you must have, and you must not settle for less than these things. Prescribe and teach these things. These are imperatives, not negotiable. So whatever else you desire, you may freely do. But this you must seek and you must have. These things involve a pastor's personal life and his professional work. Another intimidation about preaching a sermon like this is that you set out these standards and inevitably you fall short of them. And so I'm preaching against myself. And so it is a humbling thing to do. But these things are a standard for choosing. And I've given you a long outline. I can't go into everything, but I want you to have this as a reference. Lord willing, we'll come back to this again in a number of years when we're closer to the time of choosing. We need to start thinking about these things. Put this in your prayer binder and pray through these things as we come to that very important time. But I also have to warn you, if you choose a guy like this, he's going to have prophetic zeal. He's going to be in some ways hard to live with because he's going to be so committed to certain things that he won't do other things that you would like him to do. I think that's certainly true with me. There are a lot of things that I would like to do, but I can't because this is what God has called me to do. The zeal for your house has consumed me. Psalm 69 applied to Jesus when he threw over the tables. And Ezekiel in chapter 3 is spoken of as going in the rage of his spirit. And there is an inevitable passion with someone who is seized by God for the pastoral ministry. And so it's a dangerous thing to call a pastor. You never know. You might be stuck with him for 35 years. So basically two divisions. The personal job prescription and professional job prescription. This is not a job description according to the preferences of men. It's a job prescription according to the commandment of God. So in verse 12, the pastor you're looking for needs to be mature at any age. You don't need to look for an old guy or a young guy. That doesn't matter. But is this person mature in faith and life? Their chronological age doesn't matter. Their spiritual age matters. The maturity and the evidence of the fruit of the Spirit in their lives. Timothy was like this. When Paul saw Timothy, he recognized a godly, mature young man, and he wanted Timothy to go with him, even though he was young. And he's saying, don't let anybody look down on your youthfulness by acting your age, but act more mature, act older than your age. And you can think of Samuel with Eli, with the ephod, just a kid, and yet very mature in spiritual things. So look for spiritual maturity. Don't worry about chronological age. Verse 12, we have a partial list of the attributes that that you must look for in a pastor. These are the fruit of the Spirit, the heavenly wisdom that Paul speaks about in Galatians and James in his letter. The first two are speech and conduct. These are outward behaviors. And of course, speech is the hardest thing. If you can control your mouth, you can rule the world, James says in James chapter 3. And the speech of a pastor ought to be, as in Ephesians 4:29, let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as is good for edification according to the need of the moment, so that it may be give grace to those who hear. Apples of gold and settings of silver. That needs to be the verbal character of the man that you will call. His conduct must be above reproach. See this in verse 12. Let no one look on your youthfulness, but with speech, conduct. Everything that he does must be free of sin. In chapter 3, verses 2 for the elders and 10 for the deacons, an overseer then must be above reproach. Deacons likewise must be above reproach. There must be nothing evident in this man that is contrary to the law of God. Doesn't mean he's perfect, but it means that he must be characterized broadly and thoroughly by the fruit of the Spirit. Then inward attributes are listed. The big three, faith, love, and hope. These three things remain. Faith, hope, and love in 1 Corinthians 13. The first thing is love. You need to look for someone who in their relationship demonstrates sacrificial giving. If a guy doesn't love his wife, he's not going to love you. If he doesn't treat his wife with affirmation and affection and encouragement, you can't expect that he's going to treat you any better. You need to look for a man who will love you and whom you will love, who will give himself for you with everything that he has, and whom you will be willing to deal with in the same way. This sacrificial love needs to be not just for the people that he likes or gets along with, but he needs to be a person who loves his enemies, who loves even people who are hard to get along with. Paul says this in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 24 and following. And I was dealing, earlier in my ministry, I was dealing with a particularly difficult person. And I was talking to my mentor, and he directed me to these verses, and I've referred to them many times over the years, and you'll see why. The Lord's bondservant, he's talking to a pastor here, Pastor Timothy. The Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome. Don't call a pastor who is always looking for a fight, because you'll get one. Don't call a pastor who runs from a fight, but don't call pastors always looking for a fight. But be kind to all, able to teach, patient when wronged. With gentleness, correcting those who are in opposition, if perhaps God may grant them repentance leading to the knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will. Call a pastor who will love you with all his heart. Next, call a pastor who is characterized by faith. Don't call a pastor who has a lot of self-confidence, who candidates before you and say, yeah, no problem, I can do this. Yeah, call me, I'll take care of it. Call someone like Moses, who says, here I am, send Aaron. Who longs to serve, but deeply feels his inadequacy. And when he considers being your pastor, he says, I cannot do this in my own strength, but I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Don't call a guy with a lot of self-confidence. Call a guy with a lot of confidence in Christ. Christ and what he's accomplished, and through the Holy Spirit, will enable me to serve you if he and you call me here. And lastly, you know, that you have love, faith, and you expect hope. A pastor who is expectant of God's goodness and mercy. But you end up here, you have faith, love, and purity. Purity is put in the place of hope in Paul's usual triplet. And that just emphasizes the importance of purity, and it's coordinated with the idea of beyond reproach. And purity is simply stainless behavior. This, your pastor can't have a dirty mind or a dirty mouth. He can't be a flirt. He needs to manifest evident purity. The importance of this, the way that Paul sets it out, is also seen in James 3. He says, the wisdom from above is first pure. Don't call a pastor who is constantly stumbling into sin. He can't help you. A pastor isn't perfect, but he needs to be pure. Then, peaceable, gentle, reasonable, full of mercy, good fruits, unwavering, without hypocrisy, all those other attributes. But the first one is purity. Pray for that and look for that and settle for nothing less. As a result of all these things, a pastor will be a prototype. Show yourself an example, 1 Timothy 4:12, an example of those who believe. When you call your next pastor, find someone that you are willing to follow. That where he goes, you're willing to go with him. That as he behaves, you're willing to be like him. Because you will. You become like the people you hang out with. And you will become like your pastor. You want to call a guy who you say, I want to be like him. I want to be like that. Now, I already warned you that it's hard for me to preach this because it just shows up all your failures. Nevertheless, God makes us adequate. In 1 Peter 5, when Peter is warning the pastors, he says, not as lording it over those allotted to your charge, but proving to be examples to the flock. The first way a husband teaches his wife, a parent teaches their children, a pastor teaches his congregation is by his example. First of all, pastors, elders, deacons, husbands, parents must live it. Because truth and righteousness is more caught than taught. It is more imitated than inculcated. These things are an absolute prerequisite. Don't call someone who is a high-flying intellectual who has tremendous personal gifts, but the fruit of the Spirit is not evident in their lives. Integrity is infinitely more important than intelligence. Graces are infinitely more important than gifts. You can survive under a nitwit, but you can't survive under a wolf. Make sure you have the priorities straight. Graces first, then gifts. Both are important. You must have both. But the first thing is the evident grace of God. The hardest thing about being a good pastor is being a good Christian, and you must have that. Secondly, the professional job description. And this isn't professional in a snobbish sense. It is, what is a word for vocation that starts with P? Professional. So I just did the alliteration. Talking about a pastor's personal work, and this is his work. The first thing in verse 11, prescribe and teach these things. This doesn't have the idea of a cult of personality and a forceful personality. Don't look for a pastor who has a forceful personality. Look for a pastor who, in his teaching and preaching, lets the force of truth come through. Not that he gives his words power, but that the Holy Spirit gives his words power. Don't look for a man who's a powerful preacher and teacher, but look for a man who preaches and teaches the power of God. And there's a difference. First Thessalonians 1:5. Our gospel did not come to you in word only, but with power in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction, just as you know what kind of men we prove to be among you. There's the example again, but the emphasis here. The power of the Holy Spirit. Not the power of personality, but the power of truth. The force of truth. The power of the Holy Spirit. Look for someone in whom God is bringing the power of the word to you. Then God has appointed his own means. It doesn't leave it up to a pastor to decide, well, how am I going to go about this? It's very clear. One thing you see very clearly in verses 11 through 16 is three times, verse 11, verse 13, verse 16, teach. What a pastor does is teach and preach. Teaching leads into the preaching. Preaching comes out of the teaching. They all go together. There are different emphases in each. But that is the work of a pastor. My mother, when she would refer to her pastor, would always refer to the preacher. But pastors are rarely referred to as preachers anymore in terms of a title. But that is what it is. A pastor is first and foremost in his work a teacher and preacher. That's what he's called to do. This begins with, in verse 13, the public reading of Scripture. Not just because people are illiterate, can't read for themselves, but because there is something ordained by God when we all hear the word at the same time in the same place. And the public reading of Scripture is an ordinance of worship and a means of grace. In fact, the only award I got at graduation from seminary was I was the one who was the best reader of the Bible. I didn't get the Hebrew award. I didn't get the Greek award. But I got the reading the Bible award. Praise God. And at the time, I was a little embarrassed. You know, like you get the most improved award, right? But then I thought about it later. That it is truly a great honor. But set it in context, we had a very small class. So I had to give it to somebody. But seriously, in verse 13, pay attention to the public reading of Scripture. Paul makes a point of that. And you can think of Jesus standing up in the synagogue to read the Scriptures, Paul in the synagogue likewise, Ezra standing up to read in Nehemiah chapter 8. All the people gathered together and they hear the word read. It's a proclamation. It's an official thing. It's not a private consideration of personal communication. It's a public proclamation of the divine word. And the most important thing about preaching is reading the Bible. That's why I don't let anybody do it. Anybody else do it. In many churches, the pastor will ask somebody else to read the Scripture. I'm too jealous of that. Because the first element of preaching is how you read the text and the emphases that you put on it. It is extremely important to do it and to do it as well as you can. The second thing, the appointed means, is the encouragement to believe and do. The preaching, the exhortation, the encouragement. It isn't simply imparting information, which teaching is, and it involves that, next point. But it involves the encouragement to do. Psalm 143, teach me to do your will. Make disciples, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. It isn't just to regurgitate information. It is to take it, make it your own, to think this way and act this way. to have consequences for your thinking and acting. It is an encouragement to believe and do. But if you're going to encourage people to believe and do, you're going to have to instruct them about what to believe and why, and what to do and why. And so the imparting of information is essential. There are many churches that are discipled in a godly life, but are astoundingly ignorant of the simple facts of the Bible, of the simple content of the Bible. There are churches that are encouraged, but not well instructed. And a pastor is responsible to take care of both. These are the God-appointed means in verse 13. What is not in this passage but is evident throughout and assumed is that everything that is brought to God's people by means has been accomplished by Christ. That is assumed. You can see it in chapter 1 in various places. It's alluded to in verse 10. But we don't want to just not observe what is assumed, that Jesus is the one who is, his personal work is what's being communicated. He's what's being taught. He's what's being preached. And we need to just remind ourselves of that. It continues then in verse 14 with the Spirit-applied equipment of the pastor. God's call and gifts go together. If you're able to do this work, it's very likely that God is calling you to do it. Not necessarily. It's not the only thing you can do with these same gifts, but you certainly need to consider whether, if you have the ability to do this work, whether God is calling you to do it. Verse 14, the imposition of hands is God's designation that you are indeed called. You have the inner call of yourself, you have the outer call of the church, and the outer call of the presbytery. And Paul is dealing with the presbytery here and the ordination by the laying on of hands. You have the more explicit promise that Timothy had that not many of us do, which is there is prophetic utterance at your ordination. It's a confirmation of what is already known, that God has called you to this work. It is not essential, but it was there for Timothy. And lastly, in this connection, note that Paul is doing this as an elder, not as an apostle. This gift bestowed on you, prophetic utterance with the laying of hands by the presbytery. Pastors are not ordained and installed by apostolic or episcopal appointment, but by presbytery ordination. And that is important to remember. Moving on to Roman numeral 3. Characteristics of both personal and professional prescriptions. These are things and attributes that apply both to a pastor's life and to a pastor's work. And much of what Paul has to say is under this heading, verses 14 through 16. The first is a pair, verses 14 and 15. A pastor is not to be neglectful, careless, or haphazard. A pastor ought not to be easygoing about his work and say, it's Friday, I got a whole nother day to start a sermon, I'll do it tomorrow, doesn't matter. That ought not to be the characteristic of his method and his manner of working. But instead, verse 15, he needs to be careful, diligent, and practiced. You see an athlete, he's got to work out in the gym, he's got to practice on the field before he can play the game. Or a musician. A musician will play, a pianist will play a piano 6, 8, 10 hours a day, particularly getting ready for a concert, and then plays a one-hour concert. And so a pastor needs to be characterized by very careful, deliberate, disciplined work. The pastoral ministry is the easiest thing in the world to do badly. It's the hardest thing in the world to do well. The pastoral ministry takes everything you have, all of your mind, all of your soul, all of your strength, and the love of God to teach and preach the Bible in the care for God's people. And so you can't have someone who is undisciplined, distracted, and neglectful. You need to have someone who is self-disciplined, focused, and persevering. Someone who works hard at this work. And so he says in the second part of verse 15, you need to be in this. And it has the our idiom of, are you into the word? Are you into the scriptures? You need a man who loves the Bible and loves to study the Bible. That he reads and teaches and preaches. Be absorbed in them. Has the idea of a piece of meat marinating in sauce. So you have the pastor marinating in the scriptures in his study. So that when you take the meat out and you throw it on the grill, it has that flavor all the way through it. It's something that is immersed in a fragrance, so that when you take it out, even though it's away from the liquid that has been immersed in, you still smell that fragrance. You should have a pastor who tastes like the Bible, who smells like the Bible, that everything about him just exudes the scriptures in its truth and righteousness and beauty and goodness. Like I said, this is always, it's self-critical. But I got to tell you the truth even when it makes me look bad. Verse 16a, pay close attention to these things. It means focus. The same word is used when the crippled man looked at Peter, expecting something from him. You're looking at it, focusing on it, all of your attention. You have blinders on. Everything else, all the other noise is put aside so that you can focus on this work that you're called to. It's a painfully strenuous aim. And then pay close attention to yourself. Persevere in these things. Not just be focused for a little while, for a week or a month or a year or a decade, but focused enduringly for your whole ministry. One of the most difficult things about the pastoral ministry, there are so many things that need to be done. It's very difficult to stay focused on the things you're called to. How can you take time to study Hebrew and Greek when there are people who need to be fed and clothed and housed? What right do you have to do? What justification do you have to do it? Acts chapter 6. It is not right that we neglect the word in order to take care of these other legitimate needs. These things must be done, but we must not do them. You need someone who will set aside even necessary things to do the things that he is called to. You need someone who will say to you, no, I won't do that. And so when you have interviews with your pastoral candidates, look for what they say no to. If you say, will you do this, 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 and they say yes to all of it, gone. Because if he does everything, he will do nothing well, and he will neglect the most important things. I warned you. Get a pastor who's committed to these things, it'll be consuming zeal, and it will burn you up. Burn him up and you with him. The immediate purpose and result is that progress would be evident in his person and in his work. That your progress is the end of verse 15. That your progress will be evident to all, primarily in his work in this context, but in the broader context, also in his person. You should choose a pastor who is growing and will continue to grow, who is doing better today than he was yesterday. But consider that sometimes progress is just maintaining your speed on a steeper incline. It doesn't mean you're going faster all the time. It means that you're making progress. that you're proceeding and you're not quitting and you're not turning aside or turning back. Judge not according to appearances, but judge justly. And of course, secondly, in this regard, note that progress is not perfection. Paul says in Philippians 3, you'll remember it, he says, whatever was gained to me as a very prestigious Jewish rabbi with a PhD from Jerusalem University under the great professor Gamaliel, whatever was gained to me, it's trash, it's rubbish, it's worthless. In order to gain Christ, all my self-righteousness is nothing but sin. And I trash it all to get Christ. And he says, I strive for the upward call of God in Jesus Christ, that I will be perfectly conformed to his suffering for the sake of others, for his living in righteousness. And I'm pressing on. I'm not paying attention to anything on either side or behind, but I haven't gotten there. Even Paul said he hadn't gotten there. And when he says later, as many of us as are perfect, that word perfect means mature, not absolutely perfect as we often and usually use the word. So even Paul recognizes that his progress is evident to all, but he has not yet arrived. And so don't try to find a pastor who has arrived. And if you interview someone and they say that they have achieved perfection, don't ask him to leave. You leave right now. Just get out. Because that person is dangerous. Now, when you see in 1 Timothy 3, the previous chapter, that he must be one who manages his household well, keeping his children under control with all dignity, parallel passage in Titus chapter 1, his children, husband over one wife, children who believe, not accused of dissipation or rebellion. What you have here is the usual blessing of a man's faithfulness being described, namely a faithful wife and faithful children. But the lack of these things in a candidate, if a candidate has a difficult wife or difficult children, those circumstances are grounds for investigation, not grounds for condemnation and rejection of a candidate. It is possible that his wife or his children are unfaithful in spite of his faithfulness, not because of his unfaithfulness. After all, God himself had an adulterous wife and rebellious children, and it wasn't his fault. Are you going to reject God because he had an adulterous wife? Are you going to reject God because he has rebellious children? You shouldn't reject a candidate just for those circumstances. But if he has those circumstances, you must inquire why that is. Are his children unfaithful because he has been unfaithful? Or are his children unfaithful in spite of his faithfulness? Ordinarily, it is better to call a pastor who is healthy, wealthy, and wise. If he's healthy, you don't have to pay health insurance. If he's wealthy, you don't have to pay him a salary. Healthy, wealthy, and wise with a perfect marriage and perfect children, but sometimes the testing of affliction in the home is suitable preparation for the testing in the congregation. If a guy is able to deal with a difficult wife, he's probably going to be able to deal with a difficult congregation. If a guy is able to deal faithfully with rebellious children, he is well trained to deal faithfully with rebellious church members. So there may be actually an asset there rather than a liability. Jesus says, don't judge by appearances, but judge with true judgment. If there seems to be a problem, don't write him off, but investigate it. Talk to his former congregation, his former pastor, people that knew him. What's going on with this? And find out what the true situation is and make your judgment on that basis, not on some perfectionistic aspiration or mere appearances. Because if all that I just said isn't true, you should have fired me a long time ago. That's not an invitation, it's just a statement of fact. Nor is it a request. There's another objection here, and that is if the pastor is going to focus on studying, teaching, preaching, praying, counseling, who's going to do all the other work? You are. The pastor equips the saints for the work of service. Jesus doesn't give all his gifts to the pastor. You know, if the Lord takes me before you get a new pastor, all the elders are going to take over, and then the Lord provides you with a pastor. You can't say to yourself, oh, good, now someone else will do all the work. It's never been true. It's not true now, and it never will or should be true. The pastor has a very narrow job prescription, and it is for the purpose that you would be equipped to do all the other work that needs to be done. The pastor is responsible with the elders to equip the saints for the work of service. All the other work that gets done that the pastor cannot, should not, must not do, that's yours. All yours. And he needs to keep his nose out of it, except for coordinating things and planning. A pastor's distinctive gift and calling as a pastor is to labor in the word, to set his heart on the word, to put his mind and body to the word with blood, sweat, and tears and great groanings of prayer, and labor for right understanding with a conformed life, so that he may teach it and preach it, so that he and those with him will be saved and equipped for service. A pastor must do his duty, delegate what he can, drop what he has to. Other duties and opportunities have relevance to him as a pastor only as preparations for or applications of reading, teaching, preaching the word. A great life verse for a pastor is Ezra 7:10. Ezra had set his heart to study the law of God and to practice it and to teach his statutes and ordinances in Israel. Notice the order. Set his heart to study in order to do it and in order to practice it. Study that it will impact his life and impact his profession. Verse 16, the second part, is astounding. All this is for this purpose. For as you do this, you will ensure salvation both for yourself and for those who hear you. And if you look in the marginal notes, literally in the Greek, as you do this, you will save yourself and those who hear you. Not as an accomplishment. Christ has accomplished salvation. But the means by which the Holy Spirit applies salvation to the pastor and those who hear him is his faithfulness in this work. If the pastor doesn't do his job, the means of his salvation are forfeited. If the pastor doesn't do his job, the means of your salvation is forfeited. Your salvation depends in terms of means on the faithfulness of your pastor. It's like the Holy Grail movie and the chalice and all the chalices there, and Indiana Jones has to pick the right Holy Grail. And the aged knight says to him, choose wisely. Because you choose the wrong one, you die. And there's a certain aspect of that in choosing a pastor. You choose the wrong one, you die in terms of means. That's just an indication of the seriousness of this. He'll be fine. It's fine. Let's call Bob. He'll be fine. It'll be fine. No. This is stuff of fasting and prayer and deliberation, discussion and conversation. Under God, you trust your physicians as the means of God's care for your temporal life. Under God, you trust your pastors as the means of God's care for your eternal life. You go to the doctors with cancer, you put your life in the hands of your doctor. You come to church with your sins, you put your life, your eternal life, in the hands of your pastor. That's what Paul's saying. And so it is worth considering whether who you choose as your pastor is more important than who you choose to marry, what you choose as your career, or where you choose to live. There are all kinds of books out there under the general title or subject, who shall I marry? Or grammatically, whom shall I marry? How many booklets or books do you see, whom shall we choose for our pastor? None. In past ages, the best and brightest served in the pastoral ministry, and lesser lights served as physicians and lawyers. But during the past many generations, with many notable exceptions, men of questionable character, few gifts, and little training have been willingly accepted by the church as their teaching elders. Young men do not even consider the pastoral ministry because the labor and the laborers are despised. Don't let your children grow up to be cowboys or pastors, but aspire for your children to be lawyers or doctors or engineers. But you don't want them to disappoint you by becoming a pastor. That's not biblical thinking. But God, in his power and for his glory, has made many mediocre men adequate for the care of his church. Nevertheless, we should pray, strive, support, encourage, and equip men of high spiritual character and great personal gifts for the pastoral ministry. We should encourage the best and brightest to become pastors. And not just take the dregs, as we've done for the past many generations. We should pray, strive, support, encourage, and equip men of high spiritual character and great personal gifts for the pastoral ministry. And when we choose a pastor, we should seek only the very best and do all in our power to persuade them to serve us as our pastor. Don't settle for anything less than the best person that you can find, and do whatever it takes to get them to come to Oswego. It's going to be a tough sell. But you are one of the best congregations in the denomination. And I'm saying that not just because I'm prejudiced, because it's really true. And once candidates get to know you, they will want to come here. So don't settle. If I'm around, I will help you find the best person that's out there. And if they're already in a pastorate, don't let that stop you. So, because choosing your next pastor is so critically important for your eternal well-being and the eternal well-being of your generations, pastors must pay close attention to godliness in their persons and teaching and preaching in their work. And the church must pay close attention to what their pastors do and what their pastors teach and preach. So pray for your current, please, and future pastors that they will be graced in their persons, gifted in their work, and faithful in all things. And choose your next pastor wisely according to these truths. Keep this outline in front of you as you pray, look, and choose your next pastor. And I just want to throw this grenade out there without the pin pulled. All of you young men, do you love Christ? Do you love his people? Do you love his church? Do you love the Bible? Do you love to pray? Is God stirring your heart? The best counsel for people considering the pastoral ministry is, don't do this unless you have to. Unless you can say with Paul, woe is me if I don't preach the gospel. Don't go into the pastoral ministry unless you cannot be happy doing anything else. Because it's brutal. Not that other work isn't hard. But the pastoral ministry is brutal. Don't go into it unless you are called by God. But if you consider the pastoral ministry and God is stirring your heart with longing and desire to do this work and serve him in this way, Fight it just a little bit, but not too much. Pray about it, and please talk to me. And all of us, we have just one son of the congregation in the pastorate, Daniel Howe. Praise God for him. He's doing a great job. We have many interns that I claim, at least, when I'm seeking funding, as sons of the congregation. You know, they are our own Noah Bailey, Aaron Gerner, and this summer, Gabriel Wingfield. Pray that God will raise up from us and from the church broadly men for the ministry. Please choose your next pastor wisely. Let us pray. Oh Lord God, please help us to understand your priorities and the way that you weight things, not the priorities of the world or even of the broad church. Please enable us in sitting and dwelling and marinating in your word to think your thoughts after you, to seek your goals, and to choose by your parameters. Lord, we thank you for your great kindness to us over the last number of decades and the beginning of the life of this congregation. But we do pray earnestly that our progress would be evident to all and that you would give us progress in the next tenure of pastor with someone who is more godly, more gifted, more faithful, and more fruitful. Lord, please give to us as a congregation a great man of God who will serve us well in your name. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.